Well, this morning, Lord willing, we want to look at apologetics and what is commonly called the problem of evil or the problem of pain and suffering. And this is an issue which you will run into whether you're in a church or whether you are out in the rest of the world. There are people who end up unexpectedly going to hospital with chest pains. There are people who are driving to their destination who never arrive because of fatal car accidents, whether they're Christian or not. And so one of the realities of living in a fallen and broken and cursed world order is that there is going to be pain, and there is going to be bereavement, and there is going to be loss. And that's just part and parcel of our human experience. So we're going to be talking about this this morning. This also gives us an interesting context. And that context is, almost more than anything else, we've talked about listening and trying to be careful to understand what a questioner may have in mind at bottom, motivating their question. What is their situation? What is driving their question? When someone asks you, how could God allow such suffering to occur? Or why would God allow this particular tragedy to happen in my life? Why would God allow such a terrible thing to happen to such a good person? Or how could God allow something so catastrophically terrible like the Holocaust or other significant events like that? How could God allow such a thing to occur? You need to be very sensitive and try to determine in the first instance if it's just an abstract theoretical question, or has the person just suffered the loss of a loved one? Has the person just had some sort of tragedy intervene into their life? The context is very important. The problem of evil is reputed to be, by the atheist, the most difficult intellectual problem facing Christianity or even just general theism. So the problem of evil and pain and suffering is supposed to be the most difficult intellectual question facing the Christian, but it is also certainly the most difficult emotional question facing the believer. Whether you're an atheist or a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, going through times of trial, going through times of emotional pain, and living in a fallen world and suffering as a result of sin and the curse and just the general way things are today will cause great difficulty sometimes in our walk with God. So here we want to be intellectually rigorous, but we also, particularly when it's more personal counseling or personal conversation, we definitely do not want to approach a subject like this in a personal conversation the way we would if we were in a philosophy tutorial. You know, it's two totally different approaches, even if the content is going to be roughly the same. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to say before I forget is you need to have a very real and healthy, not only appreciation, but admiration for our brother Gary George. And I'm sure for many reasons, but one of them is that Gary has come up faithfully and given responses when I provided him with absolutely no meaningful forewarning about what I was going to be talking about. He requested some information a few weeks before the conference, and I gave him an email as best as I could at the time, and it was basically like this. Gary, for session one, I will be talking about the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, and then 5 points. Then I'll try to locate how you use these arguments in Reformed epistemology and presuppositionalism. End. So he got about 10 words to describe what I was going to do, and yet he's been able to come up and give helpful responses, and also something which I didn't build into the lectures but would have if I had more time or opportunity, is to going back to some of the scriptural passages which are so utterly important for these discussions. So I think Gary has done a very, very commendable job in coming up on the fly and responding to these sessions. So, Gary, you've done a fantastic job. And I say that just knowing that you have one more chance, and I want you to be as kind to me as I just was to you. why is the problem of evil so intellectually difficult? We understand why it's emotionally difficult. And this actually, they're not sort of hermetically sealed from each other. That is, it becomes a difficult intellectual problem precisely because it is so difficult emotionally for us to enter into. We don't understand how these things could be. And the reason we have an intellectual difficulty with it is not isolated from our emotional engagement with the problem. But what is the intellectual problem of evil and pain and suffering? Well, traditionally, it used to be cast this way. People would say, and you've probably heard this, that there is a logical contradiction between the existence of God as defined by the Bible and the existence of pain and suffering and evil. If we are going to take a bare bones definition of God, we are going to say that God is, in a minimal sense, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnibenevolent. That is, he is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good. So if God, the argument runs, is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-good, he would want to prevent the existence of evil, and he would be able to prevent the existence of evil. That is, owing to his goodness, he would not want evil to exist, and owing to his knowledge and power, he would be able to prevent evil from existing. So if God has this collection of attributes, and yet evil exists, we have a problem. Therefore, it is logically contradictory that evil would exist and God would exist as well. Conclusion, therefore, God does not exist. This is the old classic deductive logical problem of evil. Now, this has been answered. Actually, an interesting enough, philosophy of religion has actually supplied an answer to this question, which has carried the field, and this almost never happens. But a solution has been proposed to counter this deductive syllogism, and it runs roughly this way. One, God exists. He's all good, all knowing, and all powerful. Two, evil exists. Conclusion, three, therefore, God must have a morally sufficient reason for allowing evil to exist. Right? And all you've done is, without supplying any rationale for adding that additional premise or for reducing that conclusion, you at least then have demonstrated that there is a logically consistent, plausible set which allows for God to exist and evil to exist, and which does not entail there being a logical contradiction between the two. That is, you have God like this, evil does exist, and if that's the case, then God must have a morally sufficient reason for allowing evil to exist. And all of a sudden, the problem is no longer logically deductive. It does not entail a conclusion. Now, this is not going to be terribly convincing to too many people, though. So what people try to do is add an additional premise, an additional proposition, which in conjunction with number one, that is, God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnibenevolent, they try to add a proposition which, in conjunction with premise one, entails conclusion three, which is, God has a morally sufficient reason for allowing evil to exist. What kind of proposition could this be? This is the big question. What kind of reason might God possibly have for allowing evil to exist? See, it's one thing to say God has a morally sufficient reason for allowing evil to exist, but people want a little bit more than that. You need to have an additional proposition which gives you some rationale for actually believing that number three is true, that God does have a morally sufficient reason for allowing evil to exist. What might that reason be? And here you also run up into a difference between a theodicy and a defense. That is, a theodicy attempts to explain what God's reason for allowing evil to exist actually is, whereas a logical defense only tries to provide a proposition which logically allows God and evil to exist together. Do you see? So in some ways, a theodicy says, evil exists, and this is the reason God allowed it to exist. Whereas a defense says, evil exists, and this is a logical possibility for why God allowed evil to obtain. So the difference is the theodicy, again, is almost, it goes far beyond a defense. It's much stronger than a defense. It's not just saying God has a, there's a logical possibility for why God allowed evil to exist. A theodicy is saying this is why God allowed evil to exist. This actually is the reason. A defense is just trying to provide a proposition which gives a logical plausibility for allowing us to believe God has a morally sufficient reason for allowing evil to exist. We'll unpack this in our remaining time. Some of the classic theodicies run along these lines. First, one that you're probably familiar with, is the position of theonomy, or voluntarism. And one of the things that we have to be very careful with in any sort of theological discussion is that we must be very careful we do not fall into the error of equivocation. That is, we hear one word in one context, like theonomy, and we think that it means that, the same thing, in every context where it's ever used. And that's a terrible error. In fact, sometimes a lot of our discussions seem to be interminable. That is, not only that they never end, but it seems like they never can end, because people are using the same words and just meaning different things by the same vocabulary. And so people are just completely talking past each other. You're using one word in a way different from the way I define it, and so I think you're saying something other than what you're saying. Theonomy is one of these words. When we're talking about theonomy in older writings, we're not talking about Christian Reconstructionism or anything like that. We're talking about law coming from God. And in the old sense of theonomy / voluntarism, the argument is that whatever God wills, simply by the fact that God wills it, it is right. So, if God were to decree rape or child molestation to be right, then it would be right. In other words, God's decrees are arbitrary. He could say rape is wrong just as easily as he could say rape is right. Now, this seems to be, at some level, a little bit counterintuitive. That God can make these sorts of fiat decrees one way or the other. Now, I'm not defending this position. In fact, we'll talk a little bit more about it later when I argue for what I consider to be the standards for morality. I'm not defending this position, but at least this position does have one thing going for it, and that is it's internally logically consistent. That is, if your view is whatever God wills is by definition right, no matter what it is that he wills, then God can't will anything to be wrong. So God can exist, even if he wills for things to be evil, those things become good, because God willed it, and whatever God wills is right, and so the problem of evil just disappears. Because whatever God actualizes is arbitrarily right, simply by the force of his will. Now, I'm not saying that's a satisfactory answer, but that is a logically consistent answer which has been proposed historically. Second one, this is where we save time with the possible worlds. This is the Leibnizian version of the best of all possible worlds. And his argument, again, is, we won't go through all the semantics of possible worlds, we don't need to, that a being, using the principle of sufficient reason, a perfect being knows infallibly all of the books or all of the contents of every possible world. So God then knows all the contents of possible world 1. God knows all the contents of possible world 2. God knows all the contents of every single possible world. And because nothing exists besides God, what he does, if he decides to create at all, because he will always have a sufficient reason for what he does, he decides it is worthwhile to create. And what does he create? Or more properly, what does he actualize or instantiate? Well, he instantiates the best of all possible worlds. He knows them all. He picks the best one. And if he creates anything at all, he will create the best of all possible worlds. So the argument there, then, is even with all of the pain and suffering and evil in the world, because of the nature of God, God would only actualize the very best of all possible worlds. This must be it. The very fact that this is the actual world of experience and intelligible experience. The very fact that this is the actual world proves for sure, on the basis of the principle of sufficient reason, that this is the very best of all possible worlds. And if it is, then again, the problem of evil disappears, at least in large part, because God could have created a different order, but if he had created a different order, it would have been an inferior order by definition. Again, I'm not defending that. Just saying that that is one of the historically most important attempts at theodicy. Plantinga, and this is the ones you get today in philosophy of religion. Plantinga comes along and he says, amongst other things, listen, I'm a modified rationalist, he says. And so I don't believe that God needs to instantiate or actualize the best of all possible worlds. In fact, Plantinga says, I don't even think that's a coherent concept. What is the best of all possible worlds? Is it honestly true that our world would be much worse if there was one less grain of sand on planet Earth? Is it honestly possible to think that our world wouldn't be better if there were more people? Do we honestly think that this is the very best of all possible worlds, or that there even is such a thing as the best of all possible worlds? So Plantinga says, I'm not even sure that the concept is sound, but what I am sure of is that God, if he is going to instantiate any order at all, it must be a good order and not a bad order. So my argument, Plantinga says, is not that this is the best of all possible worlds. My argument is that out of the possible worlds, this is a good one. It is sufficient to make the creation or the instantiation or the actualization of this possible world worthwhile. It is more of a good world than a bad world, all things considered. He goes on, and he says, this is the big free will defense. Plantinga says, in creating this good world order, God has instantiated an order where there are beings who have libertarian, he doesn't use that word as much as he uses the word incompatibilistic free will. And what this means, of course, is that human freedom and human will is not determined, at least in certain important ways. That is, human free will is not compatible. It is incompatible with determinism. And there's all sorts of different determinisms, right? There's genetic determinism, sociological determinism, religious determinism, theological determinism. And the argument here is that this world order contains human beings who have freedom, and freedom cannot be compatible with overriding determinism. He goes on, and he says, and just before you get mad, I'm not endorsing this, just hold on. Okay. And Plantinga goes on, and he says, this world has the opportunity for free moral decisions which also have significant consequences. So we have the opportunity to make significant moral decisions which have significant consequences. God, though omnipotent, cannot do things which are logically contradictory. So God cannot make a round square. God can also then not determine the free will actions of human beings, or else they wouldn't have incompatibilistic libertarian free will. So God's still omnipotent, even though he cannot coerce human beings against their free will to decide in other ways other than what they want to do. Now, the argument gets knocked back then. Why doesn't God just instantiate a world where beings have free will who don't go wrong, who don't sin? And Plantinga says, a bit imaginative, he says, maybe there's something called trans-world depravity. That is, in every possible world where there are beings who have incompatibilistic free will, at some time, facing some significant moral decision, in every possible world, human beings with this type of will are trans-worldly depraved and will always sin at some point. And then he says, I'll leave it to some of my other reformed colleagues to work out the relationship between total depravity and trans-world depravity. The question then also gets knocked back. Why create anything at all? And the answer to this then is, listen, at this point you now have to argue persuasively that this world isn't even a good world at all. That is, this world is a bad world. This world isn't worth living in. And that's a very difficult argument to make if you've chosen to stay alive. You see, the very fact that you've continued to live to articulate the argument indicates that you don't actually believe what you're saying if you think that life isn't worth living at all and you'd be better off not to be here. If you're alive to make that, to articulate that, your position is somewhat incoherent. Now, without defending this, atheist philosophers of religion, like William Rowe, one of the finest atheist philosophers of religion in the world, has said, listen, granted incompatibilistic free will, the logically deductive problem of evil is done. It has been solved. And one of the things that you do when you talk to people is not that you want to run through all of this, but when people bring out the fact that this old idea that there's a contradiction between the existence of God and the existence of evil, you know, one of the things that I do is I just ask them how many atheist philosophers they read. And usually they don't read any. And then I just suggest to them that, you know, I think your problem isn't even so much that you don't read enough Christian stuff. Your problem is that you don't read enough atheists. Because atheists don't even believe what you believe anymore. And people are usually shocked. And that gives you a very good opportunity then to move from atheist philosophy to the scriptures and to present the Christian worldview. The finest atheist philosophers in the world do not believe that there is a logically deductive problem anymore between the existence of God and the existence of evil. And Plantinga's free will defense has in large part been responsible for carrying the day. Just hold on to that. I'm not endorsing it as a theodicy. What's happened, though? Obviously, atheists still believe that the problem of evil is the intellectually most difficult. And the argument now gets moved back. And this is where, see how all these things start to come together. How in the classical model, which we looked at, you argue from natural theology to what you consider to be certain and sure conclusions. But in the cumulative case school, all you're aiming for is probability, right? It doesn't have to be logically deductive. You're looking for inductive probability. So now the atheist philosophers have reformulated the argument and said it may not be logically deductive, or may not entail a logical contradiction deductively formed in a syllogism, but inductively or probabilistically, the existence of evil counts in preponderance of evidence against the existence of God. See? So you've lost the logical deduction argument, but you've gained a whole probabilistic argument. So this is the way the argument's being construed today. If you want to be current, the debate is running in terms of evidence, induction, and probability, not logical deduction. Now, the way it runs is usually something like this. If God exists, we would not expect to find a world that contains pain, evil, and suffering. So the fact that we find a world which contains evil, pain, and suffering is surprising given the definition of God, and so what we find counts in a probabilistic sense against the existence of God. And this runs on all sorts of different lines, which we don't have time to get into all the details. But one of the ways that this runs is through sheer quantity. That is, people come along and they say, look at how much suffering there is in the world. Look at how much evil there is in the world. It's a quantitative consideration. There's just so much of it. How could God allow so much pain, so much evil, so much suffering? It's a problem of quantity. Other people construe it along terms of gratuity or pointlessness. That is, people say, look at all this evil, it's pointless. Nothing is being achieved, nothing is being accomplished. The fact that there is pointless evil means that God does not exist. And usually these two things are conflated. Usually they're brought together, even though they're separate arguments, they're usually brought together and people will say something like this. There is so much evil, some of it must be pointless. You know, there can't be a reason for all of the evil and all of the suffering. So you move from quantity to gratuity. There's too much evil. There's so much evil. Some of it absolutely must be pointless. And then the argument runs this way. If God exists, pointless evil would not exist. Pointless evil exists. therefore God does not exist. And in a probabilistic sense, you would add the word probably for a weaker version. So it'd be, if God exists, pointless evil probably would not exist. You just keep adding probably for all of those premises. Now this has been answered on the logical level with something called the G.E. Moore shift. And it works this way. Instead of saying, if God exists, pointless evil wouldn't, pointless evil exists, therefore God does not exist, the argument is turned around this way. If God exists, pointless evil would not exist. God does exist, therefore pointless evil does not exist. Right? You use exactly the same logical form, you just invert the conclusion with the second premise. So what you have, instead of saying there is pointless evil, so God doesn't exist, you say, wait a minute, God does exist, so pointless evil doesn't exist. You just shift it. And of course, that's a position which also has biblical warrant. Now, to answer this too a little bit deeper, what you need to do then is, if someone tells you that that evil is pointless, what they need to do is, because they brought it up, not you, they need to defend their claim that there actually is pointless evil, which means you cannot just say generally, there is so much evil, some of it must be pointless. What you need to do is you need to point to a particular instance of evil and prove that it is pointless. You just can't leave it sort of at this general hazy level. If there is pointless evil, if that's your contention, you need to point out a particular instance of evil and then prove that it was in fact pointless. Now, how do you do that? Well, you need to prove that the evil is pointless on the basis of some ethical scheme. There's all sorts of different ethical schemes, right? A good illustration of basic ethical methodologies and typologies would be, again, with Immanuel Kant. You know, his illustration for truth-telling. He's going to argue that truth-telling is a categorical imperative. You should never lie to anyone. And he says, let's say your friend comes to your house and knocks on the door and you let him in. And he seems a little bit flustered. And you say, why are you flustered? And he says, well, someone's running after me to kill me with an axe. And you say, well, I'm a pretty good friend. Why don't you go hide in my basement? And a few minutes later, the axe murderer comes, or the attempted axe murderer comes and knocks on your door. And he says, I have come to kill your friend with my axe. Is he here? Well, what do you say? What's your scheme of ethics? Kant says, what you do is you say something like, well, because everyone should always tell the truth, and there are no circumstances in which lying is permissible, although I really would have to strongly assert, I don't think you should kill my friend with that axe. Axe, yes, he's here. He's in the basement. Please don't harm him, but I have to tell the truth. Right? That's his stance. Of course, all sorts of other people would say, no, what you do in that circumstance is you do not tell the truth, on the basis of the fact that telling the truth will produce a horrible consequence. That is, the telling the truth will produce the death of your friend. Not directly, but indirectly. So, this is one of the different ways of looking at telling the truth. Are there laws which always must be followed no matter what the circumstances? Do we look at consequences as determining right from wrong? I'm not answering that right now. Those are just some of the issues at work. In fact, and Kant justifies it. I find this funny. Kant says, listen, let's say you lie. So you've broken a moral law, you've lied, and you've told this axe murderer that your friend is not in the house. But little did you know that your friend slipped out the basement window and is sneaking through your backyard. And the axe murderer leaves your house, goes around back, sees your friend in the backyard, runs, chases him down and kills him. Kant says, not only did you lie, but now your friend's dead because you lied. So tell the truth. After all, you don't know how it's going to turn out. If you had told the truth, your friend would have got away and he'd be alive. Because you lied, your friend died. So tell the truth. That's sort of the moral at the end of the story. You don't know what consequences a lie may produce anyway. Now, to oversimplify things, in the ethical scheme of consequentialism, the most normative variant of this is utilitarianism. That is, the end justifies the means, or you don't. An act is good or bad depending on the preponderance of good and bad consequences it produces. Consequentialism. Something is right if it produces good consequences. Something is wrong if it produces bad consequences. Here, someone might say, evil and suffering in our world can produce courage and heroism and empathy and right acting, and it can produce perseverance, and it can produce character in a religious sense. We can say if we are morally free beings, God may correct our acts through pain. He may teach us what is right through rebuke, through suffering. He may show us through pain and suffering that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. He may show us through pain and suffering that this world is cursed because of sin, and suffering may be a window into the awful nature and depths of what our sin actually is. It may cause us to be weaned from our dependence and love and lust for the things of the world and long for the purity and holiness and righteousness which will be ours in heaven. And all of these things may produce good consequences. Suffering may shake us up and cause us to get right with God, or to reassess our lives and to make sure we are living in a way which is pleasing and honoring to Him. It's possible. The other argument is the deontological or law-based argument. That is, certain things have intrinsic good, whether they produce evil consequences or not. And this is what's undergirding Plantinga's argument. That is, let us just say, incompatibilistic free will is an intrinsically good gift. So God gives this intrinsically good gift to human beings, and He puts them in a significant moral environment where they have significant choices to make which have significant consequences. All of those things are very good. But if human beings abuse their free will to produce evil, then even though evil consequences result, that's not the issue. The issue is, was the original gift intrinsically valuable and good in an overriding sense? That is, was the value of the gift higher than the evil consequences it produces? I'm not defending that, but that's sort of the lay of the land as far as the issue goes. So then, to come full circle, what you need to do is, if someone says this instance of evil is utterly pointless, what they need to be able to do is they need to be able to, depending on their ethical scheme, which they then need to defend, which is a tough matter, they need to be able to show that this instance of evil will not and cannot in the future be responsible for the production of greater consequences in the end, or they must be able to prove that this instance of evil has not been brought about by an antecedent good which outweighs this particular instance of suffering. So, in the first instance, you either have to say this instance of evil is pointless because there is no greater subsequent good coming, and it is utterly detached from a greater antecedent good. Well, how on earth do you possibly make that argument? You can't unless you're omniscient. You have to know the relationship of every possible event and how all variables and contingencies hang together to be able to assert with any force at all that any concrete instance of evil actually is gratuitous. And if you can't make the case that an instance of evil is gratuitous, then how can you make the argument that this instance of evil probably means that God does not exist? You see? So the probabilistic case has more of a plausibility at the beginning, but isn't any more logically persuasive in the end. I'm gonna skip something, which causes me a great instance of suffering right now. I'm gonna skip something which might not be. It's good, but it's not that important in comparison with what I want to get through with the time remaining. Now, the question then is, what is the ultimate right-making property? That is, what is it which makes something good as opposed to evil? I'm sure you've heard of the I'm not very good at pronouncing Greek words transliterated into English. The euthyphro dilemma. And it is, the argument runs this way from Socrates. Do the gods call something holy because it is holy? Or does something become holy because the gods call it holy? See? In today's terms, we would say, is something good because God commands it, or does God command it because it's good? Now, why is this a problem? It's a problem because if it's the former, that is, if something is good just because God commands it, then God's will seems to be utterly arbitrary. And we're back to theonomy voluntarism, where God may command something. He could command rape to be good, and it becomes good just because God commanded it. So nothing has intrinsic goodness or value. God just commands something, and it arbitrarily becomes good or bad because God said one thing or another. So if that's the case, then our morality and the moral order is utterly arbitrary. But if it's the latter, that is, if God commands something because it is inherently good, then all God is doing is making an evaluative judgment about things external to himself. And if that's the case, then God, strictly speaking, is unnecessary for morality. That is, all God does is recognize that this over here is good from his epistemic vantage point, and we recognize that this over here is good from our epistemic vantage point, not by going through God, that's just an unnecessary step, by recognizing ourselves that this is good. And if that's the case, if there's an external standard of goodness apart from God to which God appeals and recognizes, then he's in the same boat we are, and strictly speaking, he's unnecessary. Well, which way do you want to go? Do you want to say that God could very well have created this order and said, I want you to hate me instead of worship me, and then that would be the right thing to do? Or do we want to say that God submits to an external standard? Which way do you want to go? Well, I would submit that what you want to do is you want to simply break both horns of the dilemma. You don't want to get impaled on either one. You want to break them. And the way to do this is to say, listen, in the end, we do not submit to any sort of abstract Platonic form or ideal. The standard for goodness is not God's arbitrary decree. The standard for goodness is not some exterior, external thing that God submits to. The standard of goodness is inherently bound up with the personal nature of God himself. And that's where we need to start. That's the only way we can possibly make morality coherent in the first place. So what we would need to do is we need to start and move back, not to a God who can decree one thing just as easily as he can decree another. And we certainly don't want to have a God who submits to some external standard of goodness. What we want to do is we want to come back to the biblical God, who is inherently the standard of goodness itself in his personal nature, in all of his manifold personal perfections. And people say then, well, this is arbitrary. That is, it's circular. You're appealing to God's goodness for your standard of goodness. We'll say, well, yes, but that's just the way some properties work. That's just the way some things are. For example, in Paris, there is a stick of a certain length, and it is the standard for the meter. For those of you who are in the States, meters are sort of like big yards, which the rest of the world uses to measure things. And you have this big stick, and it's a meter. And it is not a meter because it lines up with anything else. It is a meter just because that's what the standard for a meter is. It is the standard. Everything is judged on the basis of its conformity to that standard. And so if you come along to Paris and you say, well, this meter stick, well, why is it a meter? You can't appeal to anything else. It just is a meter. Why is God good? You can't appeal to anything else. He just is good. And this gets fleshed out in all sorts of ways and in all sorts of instantiations through creation. But God is goodness itself. You are good and you do good, the psalmist says. Now, people will say, you can't do this. What you need is an abstract, eternal, ideal or platonic form of goodness. But see, one of the interesting things about this, though, is let us say someone says, you have this platonic, eternal form or ideal of goodness. Then you come along and you ask the question, why is that form good? Well, because it's just the standard of goodness. But why is that form good? Why did we choose that form to be the standard of goodness? And you either set up an infinite regress, or you just terminate your authority in that standard. That standard is the standard of goodness because that's just what it is in the Platonic world of forms. Well, fair enough. But our standard of goodness is the personal and concretely existing, not abstract, living God. And it is no more arbitrary or circular to appeal to the standard of goodness as God than it is to appeal to some Platonic form. Of course, and the great difference is God actually exists, which gives us an opportunity to have real morality. Something else is very interesting. This is just for, sort of for free. In a non-Christian world, let's say we evolved. The universe came into existence out of nothing, with all these Platonic forms existing somewhere. And against all odds, we evolved. What do you think the probability would be that creatures who evolved through the mechanism of survival of the fittest would just happen to evolve in such a way that they become self-conscious, and nature being red in tooth and claw just happens to ultimately produce a sentient self-conscious being who is able to get in touch with the eternally existing Platonic forms of goodness and then to actualize and instantiate them into their moral and ethical systems? What are the odds of that in a materialistic world? It's just utterly impossible to think that creatures would evolve for no reason than in a material universe. Only material comes eventually to self-consciously get in touch with these eternally existing Platonic forms. That's a bit of a long shot, at least in my judgment. What then is the right-making property, the sunum bonum? What is the greatest good? The greatest good, the ultimate right-making property, whether any philosophers will accept this or not, the ultimate right-making property is to bring glory to God. There is no higher good than that. So, the biblical position is that every single event, even those events which cause pain, even those events which entail suffering, even those events which are evil, they do and will and forever will bring great glory to God. And therefore, in every event, in every instantiation, in every actual state of affairs which obtains, God will get great glory, and that's what justifies the event. There is no greater event than that which brings glory to God. That is the ultimate right-making property. Well, Michael Tooley argues all about all sorts of things, and Tooley argues that you can look at various events and say the known right-making properties are not counterbalancing to the known wrong-making properties, so God did not exist when this occurred. What he's saying is this event is so bad, everything, we know there's lots of wrong things wrong with it, we don't know very many things that are right about it, so on the, when you counterbalance the right and wrong, this event is stacked to the wrong, and God would not allow an event which is more wrong than right to occur, so God likely doesn't exist since this event occurred. And what you need to do is you need to come alongside and say, well, Michael, or Dr. Tooley, or Mikey, or however close you are with him. Mike, listen, there is a counterbalancing right-making property which we do know of, which I guarantee this event contains. And that is the right-making property of bringing glory to God. And this event will bring great glory to God. The right-making outweighs the wrong-making. When we work for wrong, God works for right. He brings great glory to himself. Now, I just want to say one thing very quickly. I mean, the temptation, of course, is just to preach to the choir, right? One of the things that we need to do, too, is at some point we need to start doing Christian apologetics and differentiating between Christian apologetics and philosophy of religion. Because the whole idea of the incompatibilistic free will defense being logically successful, in some ways, to me, is utterly irrelevant. Because the Bible doesn't teach that God created a world order where there are beings with this type of free will in the first place. The Bible doesn't teach that God's omnipotence has to be indexed against our free will choices. That is, the Bible just doesn't teach that God is utterly contingent and his omnipotence means he can do everything except interfere with our free will choices. In other words, if I'm defending incompatibilistic free will too much, what I'm not doing is defending the Bible. And if I'm not defending the Bible, I'm not defending the Christianity. And so if I'm doing Christian apologetics, it might be interesting to talk about these sorts of things because people usually don't understand the difference between defenses and theodicies and logical deductions and probabilistic arguments. So you might want to unpack that. But at the end of the day, we are defending a worldview in which God is utterly sovereign, not over a world order generally, but we are defending a system where God is utterly sovereign down to every last detail, including the thoughts and words and steps of human beings. And the biblical position is that God has created a good world order where we have genuine free moral agency, but our wills operate with genuine freedom and genuine responsibility, but it is a freedom which is not incompatible with God's sovereignty and determinism. It is a freedom which is compatible with God's sovereignty. And at the end of the day, Mark Talbot is a very good Calvinistic philosopher. He says something like this. Listen, we are not going to be judged on our ability to fully articulate and resolve how we can be fully responsible for our moral decisions and how God can still be in sovereign control of them. We are not going to stand before God and he's going to say, I want to hear you articulate fully and succinctly and accurately a compatibilistic definition of freedom. That's not what we're going to be judged on. But we will be judged on whether or not we believed it was true on the basis of Scripture. And this is in my own view. You can reject it if you want. In my own view, one of the large problems in apologetics is that apologists are prone to start with definitions of love and definitions of freedom and definitions of will and definitions of responsibility. And their philosophical definitions, which they hold to as being sacrosanct, and then they read the Bible, and they say certain texts can't mean what they say because these are the definitions for love and freedom and agency, and these texts seem to indicate something different, so we must be misunderstanding the texts. One of the things that I think we need to start saying is maybe we're misunderstanding our definitions. Maybe we've misdefined certain things. So that if you want to know what freedom actually is, you don't, in the first instance, start studying philosophical differences and different opinions about freedom and free agency and free will and libertarianism. What you need to do, if you want to understand what real freedom and will and responsibility is all about, is you go to the Bible and you see how God has revealed what the relationship is between his ultimate sovereignty and our free moral responsibility. And you find out that in the biblical definition, we are free, but it is not in a libertarian sense. In fact, when you start to read more philosophers, I'm not even sure free will in a libertarian sense is even coherent. You start to read some of the discussions, this is why most philosophers who work with freedom and determinism are becoming determinists. What on earth does it mean to be free in a non-contingent libertarian sense? It's almost not even a coherent concept when you start to cash it out. No, we don't even need to worry about that, though, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the greatest good is to bring glory to God. The Bible teaches that we are morally responsible for what we do, and yet God is still in sovereign control of everything that happens. And the Bible teaches that evil and suffering and pain and death are things we deserve because of our sin, and this whole backdrop of evil and pain and suffering and hell All it does is it magnifies the great, glorious character of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, that he became incarnate, he died in our place, he suffered the infinite wrath of Almighty God on the cross. And exactly how that worked, Reed Ferguson is going to tell us a little bit later, with exactly how the atonement worked and exactly what limited atonement means. He's going to be sharing all these sorts of things. I'll leave that for him. But Jesus Christ, because of this world of sin and suffering and death, Christ died on the cross, not as an afterthought, but even before the world was created, the world was running to the cross, because it's at the cross where you see the maximal display of the multivariated attributes of God. Not that he is not a simple being, but because we need to understand things in piecemeal fashion. So at the cross we see his love, his grace, his wrath, his justice, and on and on and on. So is that a sufficient answer? Well, we terminate in mystery, ultimately. We don't know how all these things can be. We don't have the final answer, but we know in whom we have believed. And we're comfortable with this, because the Trinity is something which goes beyond our ability to fully flesh out. The incarnation, two natures, one person, goes beyond our ability to fully understand. How can God be fully sovereign in a compatibilistic sense and we are still responsible? That terminates in mystery. How can God allow all of this evil to exist and to use it to bring great glory to himself? We terminate in a bit of a mystery. We don't fully understand these things, but at least in the Christian worldview, we understand that when God answers Job, part of the answer is we can't understand, but we do understand that God does. And will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he will. He can do no less.